There we go. Okay. Before we get started today, I wanted to take a minute and just pray for some of the communities that were impacted by shootings yesterday. I don't know if you guys saw this in the news, but there was a shooting at Bondi Beach in Australia, and then another one in Rhode Island near Brown University. So if we can just take a minute and pray for those, I'd appreciate it. Lord, as we bow our heads today, we're just burdened by the brokenness and violence in the world around us. Specifically, we just want to pray for these communities that have been devastated by these recent shootings in Rhode Island and Australia. We know that you're the ultimate comforter, and so we pray that you'd comfort grieving families and loved ones. We pray that your presence would be there. We pray that your people who are in those communities would make themselves known and would be different, that they'd be marked by hope in a season of grief and loss. And ultimately, we know that you work for good, what men intend for evil. And so I pray that through these tragedies, Lord, your people would help to make you more known, and that men and women would come to know and follow you. We thank you that for those of us in Christ, death does not have the final word. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. So as we kick off this morning, one thing that I want to let you guys know is about me that you may or may not know is that I really like the Los Angeles Dodgers. The last time I was up here in July, I wore joggers and no-show socks because I'm a millennial, and Jeff Smith made fun of me for not wearing socks, so I wore my Dodger socks today. So go Dodgers. A few months ago, I had the really cool opportunity to take my son to Seattle for some MLB games to watch the Dodgers play. And so if you're in the camp real quick of the Dodgers are ruining baseball, pretend it's 2023 and we're talking about the Rangers, I guess. So one of the reasons I love the Dodgers is that I grew up road tripping from Central Oregon, where I grew up, down to California with my dad to watch Dodger games. And so here's Harrison right here, my son. That's us. That's him in Seattle. And so that ball, my brother actually caught during batting practice from Yoshinobu Yamamoto. He just tossed it up to him. World Series MVP, really cool. So fast forward a month from when this happened, and I let him stay up late to watch Game 7 of the World Series, Harrison. And it ended in extra innings on a broken bat grounder that Mookie Betts turned for a double play. It was so exciting. We were going crazy in the Hunt House. Just a couple awesome memories of going on this trip with him and then watching him win the World Series. Just so much fun to think back about those times. But that game was on a Saturday night. And so the next morning, early, because it was extra innings, or late, and then the next morning early, I was here on that Sunday morning. I was a bit of a zombie, but I was here. And so if I interacted with you on that random morning in early November, I'll just apologize now. But what's interesting is that this thing that I was so looking forward to, that I was so hopeful that we would win, and we did. And even that next morning, less than 12 hours after my team, who'd played 162 regular season games, less than 12 hours later, my life was not meaningfully different than it had been before they won the World Series. So these moments, these memories that I'll cherish for years, don't provide meaningful, lasting joy. My life's the same. It was exhilarating in the moment, and for days, probably even weeks, and maybe the past since then, I've been watching recaps and replays and breakdowns, but that's it. There's not more to this. Already I and other Dodgers fans and probably other MLB fans are looking forward to next year, right? What's our team going to do? Who are we going to sign? What free agents are we going to get? For Dodgers, can we win it all again? Can we three-peat? So this thing that seems to provide some sense of joy only leaves us wanting more. More wins, more prestige, more championships. Flags fly forever is a phrase commonly used to describe the finality of winning the World Series. But I sure don't remember who won it all in 1925. It was a moment in time from which we've all moved on. And eventually, the 1925 World Series, I looked it up, it was the Pittsburgh Pirates, by the way. Log that one away for trivia night. And the Dodgers in the 2025 World Series, they'll both be completely forgotten. And so as we reflect on the candle we lit this morning that represents joy, we have to ask ourselves, are there things in life that we are overvaluing? Are there places we are trying to find joy that simply cannot provide it? It could be something as trivial as an MLB team or college football, if that's your thing. It could be work or school. In Lyndale, it's probably youth sports. It is. The problem is, all of these things will leave us wanting more. A promotion, more pay, better grades, more wins, more success. This chase, this constant need for validation through performance is based on worldly values. We obsess over comparison, competition, and consumption. And Scripture tells us something profound about this unending chase. In the first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is often attributed to Solomon, one of the wisest and wealthiest men to ever live, there's this incredible poem that really captures this feeling. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is never filled. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Life moves on. And the things we tend to value, the places we can be tempted to look for joy, are often temporary. It can be disorienting. This constant pursuit of success leaves us chasing indefinitely. We are never satisfied. And the Hebrew word used here in Ecclesiastes, hevel, it's often translated as vanity as it was here, but the literal meaning of that word is vapor or a puff of smoke, a mist. It's something you try to grab, but there's nothing there. And when we look elsewhere in Scripture, what's wonderful is that we can actually catch a glimpse of what God values and subsequently what he calls us to value instead of just participating in this endless chase. Spoiler alert, that's not baseball. It's not the Dodgers. Today, we will be considering the difference between what the world values and what is valued in the kingdom of God, and how our lives can and should look different when we value the right things. So if worldly values include things like status, production, and power, what does the kingdom of God value? And as we look at this topic in this specific season of Advent, we can see that the arrival of Christ answers this question with incredible clarity. The birth of Jesus reveals a divine value system so different from our own that it's often been called the upside-down kingdom. It's a complete inversion. Earlier in the service, we lit the joy candle and read Luke 2, 17 through 20, and we're going to go back to Luke 2 and read a couple of the verses that come just before that, starting in verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So one of the many things that's incredible about this passage is that some of the main players are shepherds. Now, this is important because in first century Judaism, shepherds were most likely social outcasts. They were often considered thieves or criminals. They were perpetually ritually impure because of their inability to keep the law. Their standing was so low that their testimony was legally inadmissible in a court of law. It was assumed that they couldn't be trusted. Yet God sent the glory of the heavens and the angelic host to them. Not to priests, not to Pharisees, not to Herod's court. He chose the outcasts, the socially despised. And if we read more, we see that the inclusion of outsiders isn't a bug of the gospel story. It's a feature. Just a few sentences later in verse 19, we see how Mary, after the visit from the shepherds, treasured up these things in her heart. Mary, who was unwed and most likely a teenager, was chosen to bear the Son of God. Her value may have been diminished by her culture, by the world, but it was elevated by God. Now, if you imagine that nativity that may or may not be sitting above your fireplace at home, there are a few more key figures who also fit this bill of being outsiders, even though they probably came a few years later to visit Jesus. But those would be the wise men. Now, while at first glance you might think of these men as being of high social standing, they were bringing gifts, they may have been kings, a big qualifier here is that they were not Jewish. They were Gentiles. They were foreigners, outsiders, like the shepherds and like Mary. They were not who should have been included. And yet the value of all these people is reflected in the truth that the angel proclaimed to the shepherds. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All. Not some. Not just those who kept the law. Not just the Jews. All people. You see, when the Dodgers won the World Series, that was great news for me. But it wasn't good news for all. For the Dodgers to win, someone else had to lose. The Blue Jays had to lose. I'm pretty sure the entire nation of Canada is still in mourning. But this theme of good news for all is actually attested to throughout Scripture. Way back in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, there's this pagan man named Abram. And for those of you who aren't familiar with that story, Abram is called to follow God. God calls him, and God changes his name to Abraham. He becomes the father of the Jewish people, the first patriarch. And in Genesis 12, verse 3, God tells Abram, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All. Not some. Not just those who kept the law. Not just the Jews. All people. We're going to be blessed through Christ. And this love of God for his people, or for people, all people, is evident not only in the gift of Christ, but also in the direct instruction Jesus gave during his earthly ministry. So if we flip to the book of Matthew in chapter 22, there are these Pharisees who are trying to entrap Jesus. This is, you know, years later during Jesus's adult ministry. And so they ask him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he responds and says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In answering the question in this way, Jesus inextricably links a love for God with a love for people. You cannot love God without also loving people. And you cannot love people without also loving God. In fact, in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, we are told that if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In the New Testament, the Greek word used for the type of love we are commanded to have here, agape, well, it's an unconditional, self-giving, costly love. It's the kind of love that looks at the despised shepherd, the unwed mother, or the foreign wise men, and says, you are priceless. Worldly love is transactional. Gospel love is unconditional. Another value that flows from the love of God is that of humility. And this is also reflected in that same original cast of characters. The shepherds, who were social outcasts, the wise men, who were foreigners, and Mary, a young and unmarried woman. God chose these people at this time to help forever preserve the story of the birth of Christ. He didn't choose, again, the Pharisees or Herod or people of high social standing. He chose these people. Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the great reversal. This is the upside down kingdom. Now, I know we've been jumping around a lot, but if you'll hang with me, we're going to keep doing that. We're going to turn to Mark 10 here. And this is again during Jesus's earthly ministry. And here he doubles down on this theme of humility. James and John, two brothers who are also disciples of Jesus, come to him and in verse 37 make this request. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Even after spending nearly 3 years with Jesus, they miss it. They still want the prestige. They still want to win. They are still thinking of love as transactional. What can I get? What am I entitled to? What do I deserve? Even if it costs someone else something. Because if they're taking that seat, no one else can. It's like the Dodgers winning the World Series. For them to win, someone has to lose. If you love us, give us what we think we deserve. They are still not understanding what we just saw Paul articulate in 1 Corinthians 1. And what almost makes it worse is that the other disciples, the other 10, respond in the same way. In verse 41, we're told that when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And yeah, it's probably because they wanted those seats for themselves. But what's incredible here is that Jesus' response tells us so much about the heart of Christ and the values of the kingdom of God. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Days later, as they gathered around a table for the last time before Jesus' crucifixion, he washed their feet. A lowly job reserved for servants. Then he died on a cross for their sins, even though they didn't understand, and for our sins. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Some of the highest values in the kingdom of God are love of neighbor and humility, modeled by King Jesus himself. I recently watched a movie called The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, and it's based on a book written in the 1970s, and actually it's been adapted into a play as well. I didn't know this, but as I was getting this ready, my wife was like, you know they're literally doing that at the high school right now. And I was like, I did not know that. So, little plug for the Lyndale High School theater team. I think it's today at 2:30. They're putting the play on if you want to go check it out. Anyway, this story, it tells the story of the Herdmans, a group of poorly behaved siblings who, through a series of misadventures, end up starring in a small town church Christmas pageant. And while many in the church are dismissive of them because of their past bad behavior, ultimately it's their inclusion in the story that gives a truer and fuller representation of who Christ came and died for. And at the end of the movie, I was asked the question, who's your Herdman? So, if you're here today, and you know your salvation is secure in Christ, who is your Herdman? Who in your life do you need to love, even though it's really hard? Jesus loves them already. And who do you need to express humility toward, even though you somehow think they don't deserve it or you're better than them? Jesus already died for that person. And if you're here today and you are doubting whether or not you belong, know this. This gospel, this good news, it is for you. Jesus loves you. He humbled himself for you. He died on a cross for you. Our elders will be up here after the service. They would love to talk to you and pray with you about this if you have any questions, or one of our staff would as well. It'd be our joy. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund says it this way. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply open yourself up to him. It is all he needs. Indeed, it is the only thing he works with. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. When you know your value is anchored in Christ, you are free from the competitive anxiety of the world. You don't need to win because Christ has already won. You are free to love others unconditionally without needing them to approve of you because your worth is set. You are free to serve with humility without needing status because Christ already took the lowest place for you. When you embrace the kingdom values of unconditional love and radical humility, you are rejecting the vanity. It's that, again, that Hebrew word from the beginning, hevel, the mist of the world. You're giving up the chase in exchange for something eternal. When we focus on the values of the kingdom of God, over worldly values, it changes everything. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a catechism is essentially a format that asks questions with responses to help us memorize different points of theology. And so the question is, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What's the point? It answers by reminding us the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we lit the joy candle earlier, we were reminded of the good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And for those of us in Christ embracing these kingdom values of love and humility, not only bring glory to God, they help us to enjoy him forever. This is the gift Christ delivers. Flags fly forever, except they don't. The World Series victory, the perfect GPA, the big house, the new car, they're all temporary. A vapor that leaves you wanting more. But when we follow the first and greatest commandment of loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and the second of loving our neighbor as ourself, we bring glory to God. And that produces in us a foundation of unshakable joy that leads to eternal enjoyment. Not the joy of watching baseball, not the fleeting happiness of a championship or a promotion. Eternal joy. Joy without end. We get to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we celebrate this season of Advent, we thank you for the good news of great joy brought by the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, the King who came not to be served, but to serve. We pray that you would free us from chasing the mist of worldly values, and instead give us hearts to value the things that you value. Fill us with unshakable joy, knowing our worth is secured through your perfect sacrifice. Empower us to walk in humility and sacrificial love toward one another, so that we may glorify and enjoy you, both now and forever. Amen.